words. I pray that you'd help us to follow the admonition that Paul gave to Timothy to study and also to work at it and to rightly divide the word of truth. And I pray you'd help us to understand that and to be honest about it and not handle the word of God deceitfully and not to justify something we want to do because we might say, oh, that's written to somebody else. I just pray you'd help us be honest with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, there are some truths in the Bible that are universal. Okay, they cross all ages. Marriage is an example. Okay, and then some of the regulations on divorce as far as Old Testament, New Testament have been expanded a little bit, but still that concept of marriage is universal. Reaping what you sow, that's universal. Okay, that's universal of all ages. You reap what you sow. And then there are some things that are selective, sometimes to a group of people. The Sabbath, is that not limited to Israel? I mean, that's what it says. Okay, and so that's limited to Israel, the Sabbath. And 1 John, the premise that I'm giving on the first epistle of John is that 1 John is an apostle to the Jews. Okay, Galatians 2 verse 9 gives us authority for that. So James and Peter and John, all three, according to Galatians 2:9, remain to be apostles to the circumcision, and Paul and Barnabas, then Silas, then Timothy, were ministers to the Gentiles. And so this is why we see in James, it's written to the 12 tribes. We see in 1 Peter, it's written to strangers. That'd be the same 12 tribes who are scattered throughout the world. And in 1 John is the very first time we find the words words Antichrist, and it's plural Antichrist. So the basic premise of what I'm going to in 1 John is that it is doctrinally written to the Jews of the tribulation who have two basic commands they need to obey. Love the Lord thy God. And the way they manifest that is to, the last verse, keep themselves from idols. That'd be 5:21. And the other one is love thy neighbor. And so that's what chapter 3 and 4 is all about. And it's about teaming up with each other, because in a tribulation it's going to be the worst time ever known to man. And so you need to team up with each other to survive. Okay, so that's a basic premise that I've been giving in 1 John. I don't, if I don't look at it that way, I cannot take 1 John, some of the words, and force it into Paul's writings. And I know what guys do is they run to Greek to try to make it fit in. I'm afraid to do that. Okay, I'm afraid to change any word or words of this book. And so I try to read what is written, to whom it's written, and then place it in the right setting. So that's a pattern I've followed for years, and I think it's served me well. And I can usually refute any other thoughts that go against that idea. We're into 4 verse 6. 1 John 4 verse 6 would be new territory. I hit 6 last week, but I want to come back to it. So John writes, we are of God. The we in this context will be he and the Jewish people. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, we can stay one step ahead of error if we know the spirit of it. So he didn't say, hereby know we truth and error. Sometimes knowing truth and error might be too late, but if we can discern the spirit of it and the spirit of this, then we can stay a step ahead of it. And the reason why we need to do that is because Jesus said in the mysteries of Matthew 13, Matthew 12, the Jews as a people under the authority of the Sanhedrin said Jesus is Beelzebub. So they committed the unpardonable sin as far as the Sanhedrin did. And so that's chapter 12 and 13. Everything goes into mysteries. Everything goes into parables. But on Calvary, Jesus asked the Father to forgive them. So he gave them a second opportunity in the book of Acts. They rejected Peter's message. They rejected Stephen's message. And it goes back into the blindness of Israel. And of course, that's where we get in a program. Okay, and we get in under Paul's authority. I say Paul's authority under the authority of God through Paul. Okay, and then the Lord, this shows us that the Lord still has unfinished business with Israel. And so after Philemon, the title of the letter is the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. It doesn't say Jewish Christians. It does say Hebrews. And when you read through that, you will see Jewish, Jewish, Jewish all the way through there. And then you will see in chapter 10 where it says the just shall live by faith in Romans 1 and Galatians 3. But in Hebrews, he puts a P.S. on there. So there's something different. That's all that I'd say. That's all a person has to admit. There's something different. I may not understand it. We may not need to understand it because the Lord will give the light to the Hebrews when they need that light. Okay, so whether we could figure it out, and I think we can figure it out. In 1 John, when they commit the sin of unbelief, how do they do that? By following the idol of the Antichrist, or by ratting out the Jewish brothers and don't help them out. That's when they commit the sin of unbelief that Hebrews 3 warns against. And so that's the criteria. Sin is a transgression of the law, in particular where Jesus summarized it. And so we'll see that in chapter 3 and 4, coming through there. Now in verse 4, or 6, I'm sorry, hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So if we can recognize the attitude or the spirit that propels error, we can stay a little step ahead of it. Jesus said in those mysteries that the tares and the wheat are going to grow together until the end. And that would be a reference to the tribulation. So we live in times of apostasy. It can be frustrating. Apostasy can, but what it should do, it should drive us to be more precise and better in our teaching so that people can discern truth from error and the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I mean, if you look at Isaiah to Malachi, every one of those prophets lived during a time of apostasy, except for one. One had a national revival, a national repentance. And how'd that turn out? Boy, Jonah had a wonderful attitude about that, didn't he? Yeah, that's right. You know, and if Jonah's day, he would have took a picture of all this repentance and sent it to the sword of the Lord and could have had a page in there, fastest growing church in Nineveh. He didn't much appreciate it. Okay, but all of the rest, Isaiah through Malachi, lived under apostasy. And Malachi said in chapter 2, verse 3, that the Lord's going to spread dung in your faces, priest. And that's where you get a common saying, when a pookie hits the fan. And that's a different form of manure spreader. And so if you take his ancient cathedrals from Malachi's position, they'd be more, not ancient cathedrals, they'd be nothing but commodes. And, of course, the new Bibles don't update that word. And I asked a guy in jail one time what that updater word was, and he told me. And I said, you're right, but they don't do that. And so this apostasy that we live in, it just should drive us to be more precise. The Bible's so precise. That's what fascinates me about the Bible. It's so precise. Man is so lackadaisical. And the devil takes advantage of that lackadaisical spirit, but when you get the preciseness in there, it overrules that. So in this day and age, we got to be very precise with the Word of God. And that will help us to overcome apostasy. Okay, so in 1 John 4, 6, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, one way of demonstrating that is that if you're talking to somebody and you hear them say, Holy Ghost, instead of two words, it's one. What would cause them to say it like that? Or baptism. They say, well, baptism, we're going to get baptized. A spirit causes them to say that. It's like the Sodomites. Why do they get that, you know, sissy voice? That's a spirit. Okay? It doesn't matter if they're masculine or not. I'm telling you, my friend, you're not my friend. Just stay away from me. You know, that's a spirit behind it. Okay? And so we can be a step ahead of it in that way. When I hear a preacher say he does it flow. He says, King James Version of the Bible. When I hear that, I kind of get, if a Bible believer, it flows, King James Bible. Okay, and I'm not saying that I'm automatically branding that party. It's just that I would be more discerning. I'll be more alert to it. And then if I really want to know, and most of the time I don't care, if I really want to know, then I'll ask them certain questions. And a question you could ask is, do you believe that Genesis 1:28 is the right translation where he told Adam to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? And if he says something like, well, I'm not sure why he said replenish, but I believe it. There we got a Bible believer. If he says, well, that is an unfortunate error and it should be fill. Okay, I just figured it out, what I wanted to know. Okay, and so, you know, that's just things I do. But if a guy wants to believe that, that's his choice. It doesn't matter to me. That is kind of the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error versus truth and error. Okay, we still need to know truth and error, even when error looks like truth. In 2 Timothy 3:5 says, there's a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. That's a form. That is not godliness. It is a form of godliness. And sadly, that's what Timothy is saying about in the final days of the church age. So John says that. Now, when we pick up verse 7, and pretty much the rest of the chapter, he's focusing on the same thing he did in chapter 3, about loving thy brother. Okay, in this context, it would be natural Jewish brother. But still, there's a general rule. Obviously, as believers, we should love the brethren. Obviously, we should. Okay, that's a universal thing. But in our age, it's not a matter of our salvation per se. In the tribulation, it will be a matter of righteousness. So verse 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Okay, now of course Hollywood defines the word or spells the word love this way, L-U-S-T. That's how they spell it. So for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. How many of you know of born-again believers that don't love the brethren? Are they born again? If we're going to force this verse into we got problems. And so we got to let us say what it said to whom it's spoken. And so I would throw that into the tribulation time period. The Jewish people need some obvious evidence to know who is good and who is evil. And he's giving them that by, you love the brethren. Okay, if a Muslim is ratting you out, not born again, murderer, watch out. And that would be chapter 3. And he brings up chapter 3 where Cain and Abel will be the illustration. And another illustration would be Esau and Jacob. Would be another illustration. So then he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Okay, so there's The first time that's found in scriptures, way to the back of the Bible. Now it says in Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. So that's a reference to the Godhead, each member of the Godhead. There is no love, love, love. So God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So the parallel would be Jesus Christ's love for you and I, the world, the sinner. The parallel would be to the Jew of the tribulation. You got to love your neighbor and be willing to die for your neighbor. And that's the love of God manifested. Okay, so that's how he's laying it out. Then verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, you know, $50 word. These words are falling out of use amongst Christians. Okay, the I-O-N words. Redemption, salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. And it's dumbing down Christianity. Okay, and so propitiation is one of those. Atonement would be not an I-O-N, but it's still in line with that. Propitiation is appeasing someone who's angry. Another party appeasing the anger, stepping in stead. Jesus Christ is appeasing the wrath of God because of judgment, and he's stepping in, fulfilling the love of God. So it's put together. And so he's given an illustration to Jews of the tribulation. In order for you to appease the wrath or try to appease, you got to step in. And when you step in for the brethren, you're doing it unto me. So that's what he's laying out for the Jews of the tribulation and the righteous, the Gentile righteous. He said, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. Okay, so boy, you could jump on that. Then they're going to jump all over that and say, well, see, people see Jesus, so he's not God. That's the idea, what often people do. No man has seen God any time, but yet in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Which one shall see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So that's when he is in the millennial time period on the throne in Jerusalem. Pure in heart will be able to see God. And then God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Okay, God dwelleth in us. A Unitarian could jump all over that, couldn't they? God is in everything. I seek the God that is within me. You know, a Unitarian is trying to put all the religions together. Heaven's a state of their mind. Hell's a state of the mind. I mean, it's just nonsense. Okay, and so the idea that God is within us, well, yes, Jesus Christ comes into the body of the believer, but my heart is still desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so, this seeking God, within us, a person has to be, that gets New Agey, it gets God-like, it gets Mormon-like. Because that's what the Mormons teach. The Mormons teach that God was a man one day, and then he had all these wives and populated to heaven, and here we have earth. Now all these spirit beings are out there in the spirit floating around, and they decided to get born, and they came into the womb of a woman and then became flesh. I mean, if you're in the spirit world, why would you do that? I mean, it's just like, are you off your bonkers? I mean, are you crazy? Okay, and that's why the angels, when the angels chose to do that, they're doomed. So then he says, hereby, verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us his spirit. Now there's something for the born-again believer. In Romans 8, 9, it says that if you have the spirit of Christ and the spirit of the Holy Ghost, he's in you. So that's a promise to us, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise to the born-again believer. In the Old Testament, it's quite clear, the Spirit came on Samson, the Spirit left Samson, the Spirit came back on Samson. The Spirit came on King Saul, the Spirit left King Saul, and never came back. David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Should have, because of the adultery and murder, but God in his grace did not, because he said he treats David like a son. Didn't say he was a son. He treats him like a son. He is a picture of typology of a born-again believer. Okay, in type only. But he had the sure mercies of God and likened to we having eternal security. Verse 14, but we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So that's going to be our parallel. Okay, for the individual in the tribulation, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, that's what the Ethiopian eunuch confessed. God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we know, we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So in this context, this love is manifested as brotherly love back and forth. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. As he is, he died, gave up his life for the brethren, and so for the Jewish righteous, where they may be called to give up their life for the brethren. And of course, that's what the whole judgment of the nations is in Matthew 25. It's laid out there in verse 31 to 46. And of course, the liberals take that you got to treat your fellow man nice, that way you get eternal life. It's got nothing to do with that. All that criteria is that if you treated your Jewish brethren as you treated Christ, clothed them when they were naked, visited them when they're in prison, then you simply get to go into the millennium. That's all that's about. If you didn't, well, then you get a fast ticket to hell. Sheep and goats. I mean, that's what the passage says, and a failure to rightly divide that makes it utter confusion. Then he says there's no fear in love. Oh boy, I don't know about that. Can you imagine maybe a Jewish wife where her husband got arrested under the authorities, and so she wants to go visit him? But if she goes visits him, it's going to put her out, bullseye on her. And it says there's no fear in love. So she goes to visit him with no fear. What happens, Lord? What happens? That's my husband. If they kill me, well, I just get a ticket to heaven. And so, and that's the thing. Often our fear of witnessing, that can be overridden by our love for that party. Our love for that party should exceed our fear of trying to witness to them. And again, it depends if a person's an introvert or, you know, outgoing or whatnot. But some people are very, very shy about those things. I remember hearing about a guy who was so nervous about knocking on doors that he would throw up and then go knock on the door. And the next one, go knock on the door. I'd hope he wouldn't do it in the front yard, but at least he's trying to overcome it. Okay, so there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Okay, fear of what? Fear of your fellow man. Because fear hath torment. And of course, that's why people fear death. They fear death and it causes them a torment. And of course, faith in the Lord will overcome that. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So obviously, If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother. Okay, so there's our second commandment again. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. Okay, what's he a liar about? He's a lying about loving God. Okay, put that in a church setting. You know, how many of us know a lot of Christians don't love their brother and hates other Christians? I mean, hey, that's reality. And I'm not talking about just having a difference in personality. I'm talking about hate. And so if this man says, I love God, now in chapter 1, if a man says he's without sin, he's a liar. And this one says, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. And so you hear this all the time. It's amazing how everybody you talk to are Christians. You know, everywhere you go, oh, I'm a Christian. Really? Wow. What church you go to? Well, you know, honey, what church is that we going to? You know, the one you sleep in or whatever. But everybody claims, and that reveals their conscience. They want to appear holy. And they're not. Okay, and when you get talking to people about this, you'll see that conscience will rise up. And so if a person says, I love God, hates his brother, you know, I'll probably not say to him, you're a liar. But I'll just walk away and say, I don't know about that. I've learned long enough that people, Christians or professing Christians, that say to me, I love God. Okay, when I hear that, I suspect one of two things. Either they're trying to convince themselves that they do, or convince me that they do because their life doesn't show it. And so, you know, I don't go around to people and say, I love my wife. I tell her that, but I don't go around and tell other people that. I would think they would assume that the way I treat her. Okay, and so the people do the same thing. And what that is, it's that conscience trying to appease itself. And so this is a constant struggle that people have. He says, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Okay, so the question is obvious. And then if you run that back to Matthew 25, where we do unto one of the least of these brethren, you do it unto me. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So in the two chapters, 3 and 4, he focuses more on the second commandment of the two great commandments. And then chapter 5, he's going to focus on the first commandment. And you'll see at the end, the last, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So that, of the 10 commandments that we have, the first 4, maybe three, first four. The first 4 is about our love for God. You know, love the Lord thy God. No graven image. Keep the Sabbath. Okay, and then the rest are, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false. That's loving thy neighbor. And so Jesus summarized those 10 down to 2. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he summarized all of it down to the golden rule, do unto others as you would have to be done unto you. Now that one rule, that one simple rule, is amazing how the Lord takes 39 books with all those words and pulls it down to one rule, and an honest person just looks at that and say, I know I've treated people not the way I want to be treated. And because of that, I need a Savior. You see, just that one statement, Matthew 7:12. And almost all religions adopt that mindset. It's amazing how that is. But yet they don't give a solution. They don't give a solution for that except for this book. Fascinating thing. Okay, hey, that's chapter 4. Try 5 next time. I didn't hear any snoring. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words, and I do pray that you'd help us to understand your words better and better, and place them in the right place that you want us to do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.